taking our Bibles tonight, I would like to invite your attention to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Tonight's message is entitled, The Response to the Enemy, A Workable Solution is Proposed, Part 1. We're going to consider now the church's workable solution as it will be proposed by the apostles. But for tonight's lesson, I would like to use 1 Timothy chapter 5 because I think it's a passage that is well connected with Acts 6. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3 to verse 16. Honor widows that are widows indeed. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them, that is, the children or the nephews, learn first to show piety or kindness or compassion at home, and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. We just got done looking at David in the cave with his mom and dad, desiring to take care of them, and he goes to the king of Moab, did he not? And then I showed you in John 19, the greater David, while on the cross, he takes his mom and places her in the loving custodial care of John the Beloved. And did I not say that those of you who have moms and dads living, that you need to take care of them? What is verse 4 telling you? It's saying the same thing. If there's a widow, and she is still blessed with children or nephews, those children or those family relationships must first learn to show piety or compassion or concern or kindness at home. And they are to requite their parents. They are to take care of their parents. Notice, for this is number one, good, and number two, acceptable before God. Do you know that if we practice this, there would be no need for a government-sponsored welfare system? If families took care of their own members in the waning years of their lives, there would not be a need for the federal government to become a nanny. When I was stationed in South Korea, the first time, back in 1974, I had a very close friend of mine, Mr. Kwan. He was one of my cooks. He invited me to his home. He was blessed with two sons and one daughter. And that first son was called the favorite son. He was the only one of the three children who had a wristwatch. He had the better clothes. He had the better sneakers. And Mr. Kwan and his wife, who were middle-aged at that time, were buying all brand new furniture. So I just simply asked the question, why are you doing this? Why he seems to be favored? I'm learning a new culture. No shame, no embarrassment. The answer was, when he marries, we move in. All the furniture we're buying, it's still ours. But when he marries, he and his wife will move into this home and take care of us until we die. And that was simply expected. When I went back to Korea in 1991, the minister's wife, Brother Stewart, had to have major surgery in a Korean hospital. Do you know that when you take a family member to a Korean hospital, you have to provide 24/7 round-the-clock care? You have to have family members coming in with a set schedule to change the sheets, make the bed, change the bedpan, feed the patient, bathe the patient, and take care of them. They don't provide that in a Korean hospital. That's the responsibility of the family members of the patient. And so Brother Bill had to go around and get as many Korean friends who he built up over those years being there in South Korea. And they did a 24/7 shift for an entire week, taking care of that minister's wife. The doctors just did the surgery, sewed her up, but the family came in. They had to even provide the meals. Kind of cost on your medical bills. Look at verse 5. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusted in God. Yeah, when you're destitute and you're down to your last dime and to your last crumb, yeah, you're going to hang on to God. She will continue in supplication and prayers night and day. Now verse 5 is describing a widow, apparently, who has no means of helping herself and apparently no children or no nephews to step up to the plate. Her entire reliance is upon God. And these things give in charge that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Look at verses 8. We often hear this passage aimed at mommy and daddy. If daddy's not out there earning the bread and bringing home the bacon, and mommy's not in the home, you know, doing what she has to do, and if you don't take care of your children, you're worse than an infidel. Beloved, this passage is in the context of family members taking care of their aged, widowed parents. And that verse says that if you do not take care of those of your own household, you may call yourself a Christian. But the Holy Spirit says such an individual who turns his or her back on the need of his parents, he's worse than an infidel. He's worse than an atheist. Kind of strong. Now, look at verse 9. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old. Had he been the wife of one man. If the widow has no one to take care of her, no family members willing to step up to the plate, then the church can assume the responsibility of her care. But notice the requirements. She's to be at least 60 years old. Secondly, she must be the wife of one man. So polygamy is out the window. Now, for those of you who think sometimes I'm a little bit strong on good works following salvation, would you get mad at me if I read verse 10? Besides being over 60 and not being a polygamist or a bigamist, she is to be well reported of for good works. If she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, and if she has diligently followed every good work. Would you be willing to admit that verses 10 here says that if she was not a woman who demonstrated good works, she apparently took her Christian profession very loosely, she did not go out of her way to take care of her children, minister to those who were strangers, even washing. This is a literal washing, all right? A literal washing of the saints' feet. Once again, when I was in Korea, both times, I was invited to go to people's homes. Here I am, the white Westerner. I walked up to someone's home, and there's the ground, and there's a platform. You take off your shoes, you take off your socks, and you hop up on that platform. Out of the clear blue, the mother of the student who was hosting me, she comes out with a basin of water, and she aims for my feet. My normal reaction was, no, you don't need to do that. You know, she's my senior. I should be washing her feet. No, 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 no. Custom. Must do. Must do. You talk about being humbled and being put on the spot. She's washing my feet. And in that particular culture, my dear friend, that was basically like shaking the hand or going full throttle in showing some type of respect. And beloved, I was a total stranger. That was the first time I was in that home. And the lady of the house washes my feet. she is also one who has been able to relieve the afflicted, and she was diligent to follow every good work. So, beloved, once again, the Bible here is teaching that our works do not save us. Amen and amen. But if the grace of God has touched you, and if the salvation of Jesus has been applied to you by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, then that salvation experience will ultimately and forever change your life. It will change the direction in which you were walking. These widows who were taken upon by the church was not just any old widow. A certain age was required, a certain marital status was assumed, and a life of good works and meeting the needs of other people would qualify her for the church assuming her responsibility at their penny. Do you see that going on in churches today? But the younger widows refuse. For when they have begun to wax and wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith. And withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but tattlers also and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. Here, Paul, by divine inspiration, set some parameters over these women who were widows, but they were still young enough. Versus just going around and spreading gossip and putting their snout where it doesn't belong. Look what Paul tells them in verse 14. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the home, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachably, for some are already turned aside after Satan. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them. Here you go, my dear friends, if you have surviving parents. And let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. So tonight, beloved, I want to give you a short lesson on widows. The reason being is it's part of Acts chapter 6. And when you preach expository, there are certain words and certain subjects that you whereby the verse and the context forces you to go where maybe you would never go before. How ironic that the second internal conflict recorded in Acts about the Jerusalem church concerned widows. Those Grecian widows who were neglected in the daily ministration. Well, let's focus our attention from a biblical perspective on the concept or the subject of widows. The first thing I would like to show you from the Old Testament is that God demonstrated His loving concern for the widows, even the oppressed, and even the fatherless. Turn to Deuteronomy 24. I'm going to show you several verses, and then I'm going to make an application. Deuteronomy 24. Here's the first verse I would like to share with the church tonight in regards to widows. Let me show you a stipulation that God laid upon His ancient people during the harvest time. This is during the fall of the year when you go out and you cut down your crops. Look at verse 19 to verse 22. When thou cuttest down thy harvest in thy field and hast forgot a sheave in the field, you're out there cutting, and maybe your combine or your John Deere tractor just doesn't do a good enough job, and you have some stalks still standing. Thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thy hands. When thou beatest thy olive tree, thou shalt not go over the bogs again. Once you harvest the first time, and versus being a so-called greedy capitalist, and you want to make as much profit as you can, you want to squeeze those trees for every olive, God says, when you do the first pickings, and by chance you left some olives on the tree, God says, leave them there. Look at it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. When thou gatherest the grapes of thy vineyard, thou shalt not glean it afterward. Meaning, you glean it once, and you don't go back for a second picking. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, for the widow. Why did God make this stipulation? For thou shalt remember that thou was a bondman in the land of Egypt. Therefore, get this, folks, I command thee to do this thing. So Farmer Brown did not have an option here. God told Farmer Brown, you're out there in the field, whether you're cutting flax, whether you're cutting corn or picking the ears, or whether you're doing olive trees or grapes. God gave as many examples to kind of cover all the bases. He says, you leave what you forgot to pick the first time. You leave it there. Because there was a time in your past that you were slaves to Pharaoh. You were under his bondage. You were under his taskmaster. And you are to show kindness and generosity and pity for your own brothers and sisters' sake. Because there was a time when you were once a slave to Pharaoh. Notice something else. There's something implied here also. This was not like a government-sponsored welfare program. Those in need had to work in each example to gather for themselves what was left. It's not said, but it's implied. Farmer Brown was told what? You do the first pickings. And there's that temptation. I want to make an extra shekel. I'm going to go back and reharvest the second time. And I'm going to go back a third time. And I'm going to milk everything for what it's worth. We call that greedy capitalism. That's wrong. Here we see God's compassion in the context of the Mosaic Law. Guess what? The stranger and the fatherless and the widow, if they wanted to eat, what did they have to do? They had to go out there and pick the olives themselves, pick the grapes, and cut down the corn or the wheat to make their bread. No welfare system. God expected the fatherless, the widow, and the stranger to go out there and pick what was left. What was God's touching reminder that those who could afford these provisions could actually give them up? It was their previous bondage under Pharaoh. Now get this. There was a time when you and I were under the spiritual bondage of the devil. And now that the grace of God has come to us in the face of Christ and through the gospel, God expects his people to be just as generous and just as full of compassion and just as willing to share the abundance that God gives us to our fellow brothers and sisters as well. You have a physical application here, and then you can carry it over into a spiritual application. Satan was once the taskmaster. He was once our spiritual Pharaoh. He kept us in bondage. And when Jesus Christ rescues us in the gospel, he gives us a new heart. He gives us a new want to. He gives us a new desire. And one desire that God expects from his people is to have generosity and pity and compassion for those who truly need help. Turn to Deuteronomy 16. Show you something else. Deuteronomy 16, look at verse 11. The con- context, for those of you that want to study it, beginning in verses 9 of Deuteronomy 16, God lays down the festival of the Feast of Pentecost. And that was the first harvest. For those of you who may not know, in the Jewish agricultural calendar, there was two harvest seasons. The springtime, and then in the fall. Well, Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost, occurred around the month of May. And that's when crops that were planted earlier that year were now able to be cut. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, that was in September, when they cut down all their stuff and they would build their little houses and they would sit in there to commemorate their time of bondage and then their wilderness experience. Well, this was the spring festival. Look at verse 11. And thou shalt rejoice. It was supposed to be a time of rejoicing. Thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God. Thou, thy son, thy daughter, thy manservant, thy maidservant, the Levite that's within thy gate, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow that are among you, in the place which the Lord thy God has chosen to place his name there. That has reference to the city of Jerusalem. In this passage, we are taught that the fatherless, the strangers, and the widows were not to be viewed as social outcasts and to be pushed on the periphery of society. They were to partake of the festivities. Now, can I draw one application and one conclusion? Listen carefully. You can judge the state of any culture in any society or any people or any city on how it treats the downcast, the fatherless, the orphan, and the widow, and the baby in the womb. Look at this nation. The most dangerous place to be in America is not on 6th Street in Topeka, but in the womb of a mother. That is the most insecure, the most hostile location for anyone to be located, is a baby in its mother's womb. Open season on children. And any society can be judged on this compassion meter, on how it handles and treats and views the fatherless, the stranger, the homeless, and the infant. That's a pretty good indicator on where any culture or any society is actually going morally before God. In this instance, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow were not told during those great festivals, you take your seat in that father's bleacher and don't even breathe while we feast before the Lord. God wanted even these people to be incorporated into the feasting. And now turn to Deuteronomy 25. Watch this one. Now, to our Western thinking, this would sound a little radical. Matter of fact, for those of you who want to mark your Bible, in Deuteronomy chapter 25, I'll be reading verses 5 and 6. You may want to put off to the margin Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 and 30. This is the place, remember when the Jews came to Jesus and said, Jesus, we had this man, and he was married, and he died. And unfortunately, he raised no children. And then his brother took her. He died. And he didn't raise no children. And there were 7 brothers. All of them came and went. They all died. They didn't bring forth any sons or daughters. In the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? Remember that question? Well, let me show you where the question came from. Look at verses 5 and 6. If brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no children, the wife of the dead, meaning this widow, shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which he beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. I've just given you the verse that the Jews used to try to trick Jesus. We had this man, this woman, and she went through 7 brothers. Bam, 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 bam. No kids. All right, Jesus. In the resurrection, whose husband or whose wife is she going to be? And Jesus told them, you haven't read the scriptures too well, and you err greatly. In the resurrection, they are not given in marriage. They are like the angels. So even here, beloved, let me draw a second conclusion in the second application. And I've mentioned this before, and I'm going to say it again. Be very careful of those people who tell you that in the Old Testament, especially under the Mosaic Law, that God's law was nothing but evil, straitjacketed. The Old Testament God was a God of vengefulness, a God of hate, a God of no mercy and no love. I've just given you some examples that when the context of Moses' law, God is demonstrating grace even within the confines of the Mosaic law. For instance, do you know that when Joshua was to go into the land of Israel, God told them, when you go up to a city with your army, you first offer terms of surrender. And if that city or those people throw the white flag, you are to spare them and the city and the livestock. But if you sue for peace and they lob a bomb into your direction, you know what God told Joshua? Level the city. Level all the children, the women, the livestock, and the men, and you burn the town. Here's one for you. God made a requirement under the Old Testament law. If a man got married, he was to be exempted from military service for at least a year so that he could know his wife and build a relationship. Do you know also under the Mosaic law, if a man bought a piece of property, he was exempted from any military commitments for a year, whereby he could take care of his property, get it established, and get it settled. Do you know under the law of Moses, if somebody was a conscientious objector, if they were timid and fearful, do you know what God told Joshua? Don't even put that rascal in the army. Because if you do, his timidity and his fear will spread like cancer and the army would lose its morale and its desire to fight. He was exempted from military service. Here we got preachers and teachers today of the gospel going around saying that the God of the Old Testament was mean, unloving, unkind, vengeful, and just blowing steam from both ends of his mouth, so to speak. That's unscriptural. And I'm showing you from the scriptures different examples where God did demonstrate compassion and mercy even in the confines of the law of Moses. Turn to the book of Job 29 on this subject about widows. Job, again, probably the first and the oldest of the books of the Old Testament, in all probability written even before the 5 books of Moses. Notice this about the man Job. Look at verses 12. Here, Job is basically venting. Okay, he's airing off his complaint. He has these 3 friends, and then a 4th one comes along. And they're basically pouring that salt into his wounds, and they're just rubbing it until it hurts. Okay? He says, because I delivered the poor that cried, and the fatherless, and him that had none to help him, and the blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My judgment was as a robe, and as a diadem. I was eye to the blind, and feet was I to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not, I searched out. And I brake the jaws of the wicked, and plucked the spoil out of his teeth. Now, beloved, here Job is not bragging. He's not just being sanctified, you know, sanctimonious. He is telling his friends, prior to all that calamity that came upon him, Job had the means whereby he was almost like a moral crusader. Would you not draw that conclusion? He says in verse 16, I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not, I searched out. If there was something wrong there in the village or in the town, I made it my business to go out there and to right the wrong. And then look at verse 17. I broke the jaws of the wicked, and I plucked the spoil out of his teeth. More than likely, within the context here, there were some people going around exploiting the fatherless, exploiting the widow, and then exploiting people who were just down and out. And apparently, Job went out of his way to go out to these people who were destitute and had nothing, and he became their moral crusader, if you will, to right their wrongs. And he includes the widow. Look at Job 31, verse 16. If I have withheld the poor from their desire, or have caused the eye of the widow to fail, drop down to verse 22. Then let my arm fall off from my shoulder blade, and my arm be broken from the bone. Job is saying, In that verse 16, if I have withheld the poor from their desire, or if I have caused my eyes to look, if my eyes fail to consider the plight of the widow, he goes so far as to speak, probably in a hyperbole fashion, then let my arm fall off its shoulder and my arm be broken from the bone. So, beloved, here we see a man who went out of his way to help those who were destitute, homeless, and the widow. However, in the passage of time, God's ancient covenant people turned cold, cruel, and heartless towards the stranger, the widow, and the fatherless. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1. In Isaiah chapter 1, when you begin to pick up from verses 5 all the way down to verses 15, the prophet uses the analogy or the picture of a human body that was totally disease-infested. It had an incurable disease. And Isaiah uses this picture to demonstrate the moral decline of God's ancient people by the time you hit the book of Isaiah. Isaiah lived 700 years before Christ, okay? The law of Moses had already been given about 1,000 years earlier under the reign of Moses and then under Joshua's leadership. Within that time frame, look what God has to say in verses 16 and 17 of Isaiah 1. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Verses 16, just like Psalms 1, and verses 16 is the negative application. Wash you, make yourself clean. This has no reference to soap and water. It's talking about your inward sins. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. And then verse 17 is the positive admonishments. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. The word judgment there means justice. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the cause of the fatherless. And plead for the situation or the status or the condition of the widow. In 1,000 years after the giving of the law, and after all those requirements, those few requirements I gave you from the book of Deuteronomy, in the course of time, God's people even forgot what you and I may consider literal requirements that are found within the law of Moses. Not those big Ten Commandments. Again, a society and a people can judge its moral condition before God and how it treats the fatherless, the widow, and the homeless. That's a good indicator of where any people are in respects to their collective morality before a holy God. And here, God brings forth to the nation their lack of responsibility to the oppressed, the fatherless, and to the widow. He puts his finger on that. And some people may say, well, that is so minuscule. Why is God raising Cain about the orphan and the fatherless and the widow? Why doesn't God pick on those big sins? Well, beloved, this is an indication of where their heart is at. And if they were missing the mark on these small peripheral issues, maybe the farmers at this time were simply gathering every piece of crop that they can to go to market to make that extra buck. They were out there harvesting everything. The trees had no fruit, no olives, and there was no grapes, and the fields were simply bare. Nothing was left for the homeless, the fatherless, and the widow. And God said, what? I don't like what's going on. Would you agree? God is saying, I don't like what's going on. And this aspect of their heart condition was a reflection of a greater problem that the nation was experiencing. Turn to Isaiah chapter 10. Look at Isaiah chapter 10. Look at verses 1 and 2, friends. Isaiah chapter 10. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees. Too bad someone can't go to Washington, D.C. and kind of etch this over Congress. Etch it over the White House. And etch it over the Supreme Court, huh? Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees. Woe unto them who pass unjust laws. And that write grievousness which they have prescribed. Beloved, is there not a whole lot of grievousness coming out of D.C.? But look at verse 2. To turn aside the needy from judgment, to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. Look at verse 2. Beloved, God is not harping on the Ten Commandments. Apparently somebody was going around at this time amongst God's ancient people passing certain types of rules and regulations, certain types of laws to the point where the poor, the fatherless, the homeless, and the widows had no public redress. They were simply ostracized from the community. If you had the money, you can get the votes. If you have the money, you have power. These people in verses 2 had nothing. Nothing. And beloved, I want you to listen very carefully. What's going on right now in our country, we have reached a level in this nation whereby the very principle of life by our leaders means absolutely nothing. Nothing. If it's true about this government-sponsored health care, if it's true, if you reach a certain level, you've got to sit down with a doctor and discuss your options to check out. You don't think that bothers God? Your tax money being used to fund abortions overseas in a third world to keep their population in check? And somebody who's 65 or 70 years old, they can't get that hip replacement or that organ transplant because they're no longer viable. All they are is a abuser of resources and food and water. Right now in this nation, my dear friend, life has become very, very cheap. And that was going on in verses 2. Are you listening tonight? Because, my dear friend, the younger you are, there's going to be a more greater impact on you and your children's children. Those of us who are now considered just resource useless people, they are already painted their little bullseyes on us. We're next to go. What about your life? And the life of your children? And your children's children? And then turn to Zechariah chapter 7. Turn to Zechariah chapter 7. And guess what, my friends? When we come to the book of Zechariah, the Babylonian captivity has now ended. What I'm showing you historically, I've taken you from the book of Deuteronomy on purpose when God gave the law. And we've taken a little journey where God has put his finger even on how the homeless and the fatherless and the widow were to be treated. I've given you certain verses from the Old Testament where God made certain provisions for these individuals whereby they can be maintained and they could feed themselves. And then we're kind of moving along inside the nation of Israel's history, and we come to the book of Isaiah, and there was people passing laws, very grievous laws, weighing down upon these people. Now I'm going to give you a passage that falls within the time frame of 5 centuries before Christ comes. This is following the Babylonian captivity. You would think that God's people would have learned their lesson, that God bussed them to Babylon for 70 years because they were violating his word. Constantly violating his word and constantly trampling upon the fatherless, the homeless, the widow, and then the down and outers. And they were violating God's commands. So God puts them in a foreign nation for 70 years, destroys the city, destroys the wall, burns the temple, and then he sends them back after 70 years. You would think that a people with that collective history would say, we do not want to experience that again. Zechariah 7, look at verse 8. And the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment, and show mercy and compassion, every man to his brother, and oppress not the widow, oppress not the fatherless, oppress not the stranger, oppress not the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. But they refused to hearken. They pulled away their shoulder. They stopped their ears that they should not hear. Beloved, verse 11 is a very dangerous verse because this is a sin of choice. Willful disobedience. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. And beloved, this is following the Babylonian captivity. This is after everything that they valued and loved was destroyed. Now they're back in the land. And what are they doing? They're cranking out on the homeless, they're squeezing the widows, and they're oppressing the fatherless. But in that verse 11, my dear friends, it says they purposely heard the prophet and they purposely made a choice to turn their head, their neck, and their shoulder away. Question. Regardless of how tired you may be tonight or how muggy it may be, does verse 11 describe me? or may it be describing you. God says this, and I choose willingly and with purpose
to go there.
That's a sin of choice. This sin that God is putting his finger on was a sin of choice. It was not something that they stumbled into. It was a sin of choice. Now turn to Matthew 23. Now we're in the New Testament period. Jesus is on earth. Let's see if anything changed between Zechariah and the ushering of the New Testament. We're now going to go from 400 B.C. and we're now going to go to around the year 30 A.D. Matthew 23. Verse 14. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses. And while you're out there devouring widows' houses and foreclosing on them for a pretense, you make long prayers. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. See what was going on here in Jesus' time? I just got done taking you on a little journey. You had no idea. From Deuteronomy all the way to Jesus' life and ministry. Jesus told these Pharisees, you're a bunch of hypocrites. Just 2 hours ago, you went down to Widow Sally's house and you kicked her out of her home. You showed no compassion, no mercy. And now you're at the street corner, arms raised to heaven, you got the most beautiful, pious, religious robe on, three-piece suit, and there you are, face up to heaven, just praying with all the gusto and all the energy. You know what Jesus told those people? You got the greater damnation. 2 hours ago, you're out there putting a lock on her door, and now you're going to stand before God and begin to sing his praises? Turn to James 2. Jesus is now dead, buried, ascended, and now the New Testament church is out there growing, the gospel spreading across the Roman Empire. You would think by now, Brother Jeff, that things got a little bit better. Look at verse 5 to 7. Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you? Do not rich men draw you before the judgment seats? Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? We're now talking about 48, maybe 50 A.D. We've taken a little whirlwind journey from Deuteronomy, Isaiah, Zechariah, Jesus, and Matthew 23, James. This is the half-brother of Jesus. Even after many years following Jesus' ascension, the same exploitation game was still going on. Are there any applications? Well, I get four of them. Beloved, for whatever reason, we will always have the have-nots and those who have too much. Despite the government's ability to share the wealth, Jesus told us, quote, the poor you will always have, unquote. All right? I don't care what the government tries to do. They can tax the death out of you. They can squeeze all the turnip juice out of your wallet. The government and high taxes and government subsidies will never eradicate poverty and hunger one iota. All right, Jesus told us, you're always going to have the poor. However, for those who have been truly blessed with lots of provisions, or even those who still have employment, God expects you and I to share and to give generously, willingly, cheerfully to those who are in need. It's been said that charity begins at home. Maybe you know someone, or maybe you know a family right now who's fallen upon tough times with this current recession. Maybe you're in a good or in a better position to be that helping hand. Now, beloved, I'm not dictating what you are to do, but I can admonish you from the Scriptures. If you're here tonight and you know of a friend or a family, lost or saved, reprobate or saint, and they're falling on hard times, and you have something in your hand that can somehow relieve the pain, why not share it? The reason being is, in a few short months or years from now, maybe you and I will be on the receiving end. Maybe our hands are going to be open. And maybe someone might come by and put a can of green beans in that hand. You don't know that. You don't know what's going to happen 6 months from now. Those of you who have jobs may be unemployed. Those of you living in a home can be in a box, or down the rescue mission, asking for your sheets and a place to sleep. You don't know. Remember that Christ Jesus became poor, that is, through His own humiliation, in order that you may be made rich. Not in possessions, but rich in salvation and rich in heavenly realities. I hope somehow, some way, this lesson tonight, in the context of Acts 6, was not the issue dealing with widows. Some widows were being neglected, overlooked. Others were getting their fair share. Others were not. True or false? That's the context. Acts 6. So I felt the need to take the word widow and at least touch upon the subject from a biblical perspective. And I did so by showing you that timeline of Israel's history. Past, during Jesus, and after Him. What about us? Do you know someone who's homeless? Fallen on hard times? Could you be help? Get him a meal? Buy him a bag of groceries? Maybe watch their kids so they can go out, maybe hunt for a job? Pray with them? Or pray for them? We are not to shut up our hearts of compassion because someone is in worse shape than ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we come once again before You to thank You and to praise You for granting to us this day and this hour. And Father, we do know that You have come to this earth and that You basically became poor through Your own humiliation in order that we might become rich. Father, help us never to turn a deaf ear or a numbed heart towards those who are truly fallen on hard times. And Father, may we learn here tonight that how a people, even a church, a society, even a neighborhood, or even a city such as our own, the very moral fiber of those people can be identified on how they treat the homeless, the down and out, the stranger, the fatherless, as well as the widow. And Father, I pray tonight also for those in this congregation who have moms and dads that are still alive. May they come to realize that when their parents reach a certain age, they need to step up to the plate and be their father, to be there to help them, even to assist them when those trying times come, when we draw to the closing of our own lives. We ask this in Christ's name.